The reading can be found on page 220 of the Church Bibles, Joshua chapter 8, reading from verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. That's page 220, Joshua chapter 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and set them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. As soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was not left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native-born, with their elders and officers, their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them.
Peterson, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you're here for the very first time visiting us. We're delighted you've been able to join us this morning. I'm going to pray, lead us in prayer, and then we're going to study what we've just read together. God says this to us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we thank you, our Father in heaven, that your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and that you wield your word by your Spirit to correct us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness. We pray that you would enable us to hear your voice to us today, and that by your goodness, through your Spirit, you would enable us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, the issue we're going to look at this morning is something that all of us are very familiar with. Our subject is obedience, and I think all of us are at least familiar with the idea. Do as your mother says, as we've just been hearing. I wonder perhaps actually whether we need to run a grandparenting course, given the sudden outbreak of grandparenthood at St. Helens. Have it on my desk by Monday morning. Don't cross the red light. Don't walk on the grass. I think all of us are familiar with the concept of obedience. However, we have to agree that it's not altogether a popular idea. So in our age, where my freedom to exercise authority over my life is considered to be virtually a human right, obedience is deemed by many to be something of a dirty word. Some of you will know that I was stuck under volcanic ash, rather delightfully, actually, in South Africa for a week. At the same time, the Times columnist Janice Turner was stuck in New York. I hated this purgatory, she wrote, this surrender of control over my life to that unheeding, capricious creep, nature. It's a very statement, sort of very much in tune with our times, where my freedom, my authority over my life is considered by many to be virtually a human right. And therefore, talk of yielding authority voluntarily over the decisions, both large and small, of my personal life, it's hardly popular. Let me say that ambivalence to the idea is not historically unique to us. Following last week's talk, when we were looking at the issue of purity and personal obedience, somebody emailed me a copy of a statement by Lord Melbourne from the early 19th century, where with the advance of the Christian gospel had come an advance of the idea of submitting to the rule of Jesus in every area of your life. And he went to church one Sunday, heard a sermon by a Bible-teaching clergyman such as myself on domestic morality, and then he wrote this: "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the sphere of the private life." So the idea of obedience, yes, is something we're familiar with, something in our age, as in previous ages, we find difficult to get hold of. And it is, in spite of the reticence of our age, our subject for this morning. And I want us to see that obedience to God is a good thing, that it matters to God, and that God is far, far more concerned with my personal obedience than he is in having his name marked on my ballot paper, or my money in his collection tin, or even my time, energy, and attendance for his cause. The whole point of today's passage, and we're going to be looking at the last few verses of Joshua 8, is that heeding God's word is more important than fighting God's war. Obedience is much more important to God than victory. Now, in order to set this in its context, I want us to see, first of all, that God can be trusted. At first glance, the activity at the end of Joshua 8, just those last verses after the defeat of Ai, appears to be completely out of place. There has just been a mighty victory over Ai, which, as you saw last week, did not fall on the first attempt. And one scholar, a chap called Alberto Soggin, can't believe you actually meant to pronounce it like that, but anyway, there we go, in the 1970s had this to say: verses 30 to 35 of Joshua 8 have no link with what precedes them, nor what follows. It is not at all clear why Joshua 8, 30 to 35 have been put in their present context. Well, when you read something like that, it's always the case that the scholar has not thought hard enough. And the text, as we look at it, shows that Mr. Soggin's confusion owes more to his haphazard scholarship than it does to a lack of clarity in the text. We saw last week that Joshua is a book of two halves. So chapter 1 to 12, the first half of the book, the conquest of the land, and chapter 13 to 24, the second half of the book, dividing up the land. Part 1 is a half of three-thirds, 1a, 1b, and 1c. 1a, the people enter the land, chapter 1 to 4. 1b, they are established as God's people in the land, chapter 5 to 8. 1c, they defeat the kings, chapter 9 through 12. We are in part 1b. This central section that runs from chapter 5 through to chapter 8. And I've laid out the way the structure of the central section works again for you, and you'll see it under the introduction there. It probably should be under point 1, but there it is laid out. And as we saw last week, chapter 7 is the central section of the central section of the first half of the book. And chapter 8 and chapter 6 sandwich the central section of the central part of the book with the two accounts of God's victory over his enemies. And as you can see there, the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 8 are, if you like, the bread in the sandwich that hold the whole thing together. So that chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, with God's grace renewing his covenant with his people, matches chapter 8, verses 30-35, with God's expectation of obedience for those who have been brought into relationship with him. So the whole thing, contrary to Mr. Sauguin and his point of view, is very carefully held together. And the point is not that hard to get hold of once you understand what's going on. The point is that obedience really matters. That obedience is more important to God than victory. And that God is more concerned for my personal obedience to him and our corporate loyalty in relationship with him than he is with having, as it were, his name on our ballot paper or our money in his collection tin. Now, before we get to the actual obedience, we need to allow the place, the past, and the people to understand our to inform our understanding of what's going on. The place that is chosen for this ceremony in verses 30-35 is a place that has tremendous significance. The promises of God about this ceremony in the past should inform our understanding of what's going on. And the people gathered will also help us to learn a vital lesson of the context of obedience for the people of God. Now, the place is Mount Abel. And Mount Abel and Mount Gerizim are at Shechem. And Shechem has tremendous significance in the history of God's people. It was at Shechem, 400 years earlier, in Genesis chapter 12, that God promised to Abraham that Abraham would one day, his descendants, enter into God's promised land and enjoy the blessing of having God dwell with him. Listen to Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Shechem was also the place to which Jacob returned when he'd been exiled from the land. And he came back to Shechem with that same promise in his hands, as it were, ringing in his ears. And he made a sacrifice to God and thanked God for bringing him back into the land. So this place, Shechem, has tremendous significance to the people of God. It's the place where Abraham went and where he was promised that one day, in 400 years' time, your people will be given this land. It is a place with a history. Furthermore, in the recent past, God had just made promises about Shechem just a few years earlier. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. You'll find it on page 201. Page 201. Deuteronomy 27. And we'll take it from verse 2. Where God says to Moses and the elders, "On the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord God is giving to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised. And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Abel, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar." So God, in the recent history of his people, has promised that at Mount Abel, when they get into the land that he is going to give them, God's people right there will have this service. And therefore it's fair to say that the establishing of this altar and the bringing together of the people of God for this mighty service of praise to God is, if you like, the first major objective that has been achieved through God's work for God's people. God promised the land to Abraham in the past. God brought Israel back to Shechem in the past. God promised that he would bring his people into the land and that they would have this great service there. And now here are the people in the land at precisely the place God had promised as a result of God's work and faithfulness over 400 years. It's not just the place, it's not just the promise, it's also the people. There are now 600,000 men of fighting age. If you include their wives, their children and elderly relatives, the grandparents, The group gathered at Mount Abel and Mount Gerizim must have been in excess of 3 million people. And so here is Joshua, and here are Abraham's seed, if you like, Jacob's family. Here are the people of Israel. God had promised to Abraham that his people would become like grains of sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And now, gathered in front of Mount Abel, between Mount Abel and Mount Gerizim, at Shechem, near the tree of Moreh, are 3 million people, with God in the midst of them, in the land established of the people of God in God's promised place. Now, I don't think the lesson is particularly hard to get hold of, is it? Once you look at the context of what is going on. God has provided absolutely everything necessary for his people. God has established his people in his promised land at this point. Over and again, we've seen that it's God who delivered, that it's God who delivered. Even in the defeat of Ai that we've just read about, it's God's deliverance that is stressed. And now it is a glorious statement at the end of the central section of the central section of the first half of the book of Joshua that God is trustworthy, he is faithful, and can be trusted. Now, this, when you stop and think about it, is immensely important. When we talk about yielding our obedience to God, we are not speaking about yielding our obedience to a capricious, untrustworthy being who cannot deliver on what he has promised. Nor are we speaking about an obedience carried out under threat, ground out in a spirit of grudging reluctance and dreary, downtrodden discipleship. We're not like Janice Turner, hating this purgatory, this surrender of control over my life to that capricious creep nature. No, Christians love to obey, and Christians delight in obedience to God, because God can be trusted. God is faithful. And over 400 years, we've seen God keeping his promises. He has the power to deliver. So this is not yielding obedience to some sort of shallow, short-lived electoral pact cobbled together by weakened leaders that is probably going to last just a few months or maybe a year. This is obedience to the all-powerful, gracious, living God. We're not obeying God in order to twist his arm somehow, as if God's blessings can be manipulated out of him. I don't know if you grew up with that idea. I often thought that God was a bit like a sort of one-armed bandit in the sky, who, if you kind of pulled the lever of obedience and got your apples and oranges in the right order, suddenly blessings would come cascade down to us as a result of us having manipulated him and got his blessings out of him. No, the whole point of the context is to show us that God is faithful, that God can be trusted, that the outcome of God's victory is never in doubt, and that yielding to God in obedience is a joy and a delight. And of course, that point is made all the more certain to us as we come through to the New Testament as New Testament believers, because God's defeat of his enemies in the day of Joshua is an anticipation of God's defeat of his enemies at the cross through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God's conquest of the land and God's settling of his people in the land is a foretaste of Jesus' conquest of all evil powers and of Jesus establishing his rule through his death and resurrection and of Jesus gathering together his people all down through history, all over the universe, to be gathered together to him for eternal worship in his new creation. And therefore, on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we can say God can be trusted with even more conviction, because on the cross, Jesus has defeated Satan. On the cross, Jesus has paid the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Through his resurrection, Jesus has risen and is ascended and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven and will bring in his glorious new creation and is in the process of gathering his people all around the world to worship him for eternity. God can be trusted. Immensely important. Because if we don't think God can be trusted, and if we think God is in some sort of shallow electoral pact that is just going to last 6 months or so, then our obedience will be done with our fingers crossed, behind our back, in uncertainty, expecting later compromise. But as we gather that God can be trusted in eternity, so we obey joyfully, submitting gladly, both in the fine details and in the grand landscape of our life, to everything that the Lord seeks for us to do. That's why I think it's so important for us on a regular basis, daily, deliberately, decisively, to remind ourselves personally of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and of his resurrection and of his rule. Without that, then our obedience will always be a half-hearted affair. And without a realization that it all comes to us through grace, then our obedience will always be wrongly directed. We'll think we're trying to sort of wangle something out of God as if he's sort of one-armed bandit in the sky. But as on a daily basis we come back to Jesus, are reminded of his victory, so we enjoy surrendering to God and delight in our obedience. I love the first hymn we sang with its past tense ringing all the way through it. Once rejected, Jesus, you have suffered to release us. All our sins on you were laid. Full atonement you have made. And as we preach that to ourselves day by day through the week, so we are glad to surrender and obey. Well, let's move from the first point that God can be trusted to the second point that God must be obeyed. As we turn to study the ceremony in depth, having been reminded at the start of the ceremony through the building of the altar and the making of the sacrifices of God's grace, so we find that this is a summons to all of Israel for all obedience. It is a summons expecting action, and it is a summons with condition. I'm going to read the verses, and as I do so, please note what is written, who is there, what is read, and who heard it. So we'll go from verse 33 through to verse 35. And all of Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Abel, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners, the dwellers, that is, who lived among them. Now, when you stop and think about it, it must have been the most remarkable occasion, mustn't it? First, Joshua writes out the teaching of Deuteronomy in the damp plaster of this altar. How long did it take? Who looked after the children? Glad I wasn't on creche duty that day. What happened to the church family lunch? 3 million people witness the painstaking inscription of all the book of the law into the plaster at the altar. Then Joshua reads it. You will have noticed as I read the alls, that he read all of the law, all the words of the law, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly. So he read all the law to all the people. All the people must give all obedience to all that God has said. The lesson is not hard to get hold of. Obedience matters. Obedience matters to all of us. All of us should obey everything God commands. Now, there are two questions that need answering before we come to the application, which we will do in just a minute or two's time. What about the blessings and curses? What does it mean for us today to obey all that God has written? The blessings and curses. This text is written to the Old Testament believers before the birth and death of Jesus. The curses of Deuteronomy 28 are immensely serious. They have to do with the wholesale rejection of God, such that God's people abandon him and decide willfully to walk apart from him and away from him. We haven't got time to read Deuteronomy 28 as a whole. I suppose we ought to, given that they had the whole of the book, all 32 chapters of it read to 33 chapters read to them. But we haven't got time to do that now, otherwise we'll be lynched by the Sunday school. But listen just to a couple of verses. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commands. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and against your offspring forever. So this is a most serious warning. The curses are categorically not a matter of temporary discipline for minor infringements of his law. What God is saying to Israel is that should they choose willfully to reject him and to distance themselves from him and from his provision of forgiveness, so he will have to reject them. True blessing belongs to Israel as they cling to God. The real curse of God's judgment will fall on Israel as they abandon God by refusing to keep his commands. Does that mean, then, that this language of curse would apply to a real Christian today? No. Because the language of curse is taken up again in the New Testament, in Galatians, and applied to the death of Jesus on the cross. Listen to Galatians 3:14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that on the cross, Jesus Christ carried all of God's judgment, all of the curse that should fall on you and me for failing to keep God's command in its entirety, has now fallen on Jesus Christ as he was punished by God the Father on the cross. And that means that as we come to Jesus and as we cling to Jesus and as we trust in Jesus, all the blessings of his work on the cross flow to us. We experience the blessing of the presence of his Spirit now. We experience the blessing of being part of his people now. We experience the blessing of having his word to teach and instruct us now. We have the blessing of walking with him in intimate relationship now. And then in eternity, we have the blessing of dwelling with him in his new creation. So there is no curse for the genuine Christian who clings to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith to the end of their life. I don't know, sometimes you come across a slightly wacky Christian person who argues that because your great-great-grandmother had an aunt who was married to a Freemason, you must therefore somehow be experiencing the curse of God. No. When you come across somebody like that, you should blow an enormous raspberry in their direction. Galatians 3:10 to 14 tells us that all of the curse of the law fell on Jesus. And therefore, as I trust in Jesus, I experience only his blessing now and in eternity. At the same time, should I show myself not to be a true Christian and deliberately to reject Jesus and take a decision to walk apart from Jesus, to turn my back on Jesus in willful rebellion, then there is a real warning. As I began, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And if I walk away from the one in whom are found all the blessings of God, in deliberate, willful rejection, turning my back on him, then I step into the land of God's curse. Now, as I said last week, there will be some of the sort of temperament that when I've lost my temper with my children, I immediately think I've stepped into the land of curse. Or if I've, you know, had some misdemeanor, which all of us will have done, I immediately think, oh, well, I must have stepped out of the land of blessing. No, the very fact that you worry about that and turn back to Jesus demonstrates that you are the genuine Christian enjoying his blessing. Second big question, God must be obeyed. The text says all. You can't miss it, can you, in verse 34 and 35? The all refers to the law of the book of Deuteronomy. That law contained what some people, I think, have helpfully, they're not necessarily absolutely described it, in terms of ceremonial, civil, and moral law. They're useful categories, but they don't exactly match. Ceremonial law had to do with sacrifices and ritual in order to get right with God. Does that mean that we should be sacrificing goats this afternoon over Sunday lunch? Should we bring in a bull or a calf and carve it up? Civil law had to do with the ordering of society and the defining of God's people of Israel. Does that mean that we should suddenly start to enact all the civil law and the laws about the year of Jubilee and all the rest of it? And the moral law is encompassed in the Ten Commandments. So does this passage mean that you and I today need to reinstate the law of Deuteronomy, civil, ceremonial, and moral? Answer, no. And yes. So the Old Testament law was intended to highlight our sin and drive us as convicted sinners to Jesus. It's interesting that even in the book of Deuteronomy, when you get to chapter 23, even in the book of Joshua, when you get to chapter 23, just as in the book of Deuteronomy, when you get to chapter 32 and 33, God is saying to the people of Israel, I know you're never going to keep it. I've just read the law with all its demands. You're never going to make it. And therefore, the response of God's people, just as it was in Exodus 20, is real fear. And Joshua and Deuteronomy, as indeed all of the reading of the law, right the way through the Old Testament, drives us forward to a place of safety. Where can we find safety from the holy God, whose standards are perfect and whose justice is absolute? When we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus has fulfilled all of God's law. He has fulfilled the moral law, keeping the law of God in its entirety, both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. He has fulfilled the civil law, perfectly embodying the true people of God. And he has fulfilled the ceremonial law as he went to the cross and carried in his body on the tree all of God's just judgment at our sin. Does this mean that we should be keeping the law, civil, ceremonial, moral? No. It has all been kept for us in perfection by Jesus. The whole of the law, every aspect of the law, has been fulfilled absolutely by Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. Does this mean we should be keeping the law? Answer, yes. For as we come to the moral teaching of Jesus, we find that he fulfills the law by holding it up before us, both the spirit and the letter of the moral law. And that in the same breath as he says to us, I have come to fulfill the law, he tells us, I have not come to abolish the law. And in the very next couple of sentences, he then takes the law and drives it deep. Far deeper than you read in the Ten Commandments, it seems, as he says to us, you've heard that it says you shall not murder. I say to you that everyone who's even angry with his brother is liable to judgment. So that as I come to Jesus, and as I trust in his forgiveness on the cross, and as I turn to live under his rule, I find him saying to me, this is what it means to live for me. Far more than the letter of the law. the Spirit. Oh, I fulfilled the ceremonial law. I fulfilled the civil law. I fulfilled the moral law. But even as you come to me, you'll find that I drive the moral law deeper and deeper than ever you imagined. Now walk in obedience to me. Here then are our 2 points, and now for some application. God can be trusted. He is not a capricious, unreliable creep with a big stick. He's not like a one-armed bandit. There is no uncertainty about his purposes and his plans. God can be trusted. It's a joy to trust him. It's a delight to trust him. As you turn to trust the living God, you can do so with real gladness. God must be obeyed. So what of our obedience? What of your obedience? In our personal life, in our mind, in our dreams, in our secret longings, in our ambitions, in front of the computer screen, with the TV control in our hands, in our imagination, what part does our obedience play? In our retirement plans, how often do you think about obedience to Jesus? Obedience really matters. He's far more concerned with our obedience than he is with our having his name on our ballot box. Obedience matters. In our family life, at the breakfast table, the lunch table, the dinner table, in our desires for our home and the kind of house we are building, in the sort of family car we decide to drive, in matters small and large, in the direction of our family life, how much do we think about our obedience to Jesus? Walking in his law of love, submitting with our whole will, with our desires and our family life to Jesus in obedience, surrendering my will to him. As a married couple, if you're married, when did you last talk about obedience to Jesus? Thinking about your family finances, have you considered obedience to him recently? In our public life, obedience at the school gate, obedience in the classroom, obedience on Monday morning in the business meeting, obedience in our use of time. Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade your private life. No, if your Christian faith does not include your private life, if your Christian faith does not invade your private life, your family life, your public life, then what we're looking at is it Christian faith? God can be trusted. God can be obeyed and must be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you first of all for the grace of the gospel, that as we come to you we find the God who can be trusted, that every one of your promises finds its yes and amen in Jesus. And we praise you that in him, full atonement for all of our sin has been made on the cross. So we thank you for the joy of walking with you as forgiven people, and the delight of seeking to obey you, that is perfect freedom. We confess our failure, how small a part obedience to the Lord Jesus plays so often in our thinking. And as we come back to Jesus, we pray that you would help us, even as we discuss it over coffee now, help us to work out the contours of obedience in our private, family, and public life. Please highlight to us areas of disobedience where you would have us repent. And please show us areas positively where we can obey you more fully, more wholeheartedly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.